so much a couple of weeks ago, I thought, well, maybe I'll just wear a tie. And then I was like, nah, forget it. It's time to start class this morning. We're going to look at chapter 5 in Revelation this morning, and just starting in just a few minutes. Let me kill just 30 more seconds here and give everybody a chance to get in and get set down. And then let's go ahead and start with a prayer. I wanted to do this last week at the end of chapter 4, but we didn't have time. So we'll do it today. Let's have a word of prayer with me, if you will. Father, we thank you for the day that you've given us and the time to be here. We thank you for being our God and for being at the center of our world, and we pray that you'll be at the center of our minds. As we study your word this morning, as we worship you, may we always place you above everything else. May we always recognize you as our creator and our father. We pray that you'll be with us as we study this morning, that you'll be with all of our other teachers and our classes and with your followers throughout the world who are gathered together to glorify and worship you today. We ask you to give us wisdom and understanding and help us as we try to gain knowledge of your word. Help us to apply it to make ourselves more fitting of being your servants and followers of you and your son. And we thank you for him. We ask all this in his name. Amen. Okay, we'll look at just a minute and we'll go on with chapter 5. But I wanted to do this at the end of chapter 4 last week. Today's class might be a little bit shorter, so I know I have a tendency to go 90 miles an hour. That's kind of a product of, I've got like rough outlines going through chapter 11. Since I've written outlines on a computer, it's kind of fairly consistent that I can cover 7 or 8 pages of notes in a 45-minute class. And for the last couple of months, the first 2 or 3 days of the week is trying to get my rough outline from 18 pages down to 7 or 8, and then try to get that in a 45-minute lesson. So today is probably, we probably have a little bit of extra time today, so I want to look at this back at the end of chapter 4. And if you have some questions or comments today, then we probably got more time for that today than we normally do. And otherwise, if you just have to interrupt me sometimes because I get on a rant and I get going. We looked last week at chapter 4, and we got a look into the throne room of God. What we saw there was God in the center. The 7 spirits are before his throne. Saw a host of angels around him. Now, they're not mentioned in chapter 4, but they're going to be mentioned today in chapter 5. 24 elders around his throne, so 12 Old Covenant, 12 New Covenant, added together, 24. They represent maybe the leaders of God's people or God's people in general. They're around his throne. The 4 living creatures, 4 represents what? What does the number 4 mean? The floor. Devin's being vague. Earthly, physical, created things. So the 4 living creatures represent God's creation. So we got angels, God's followers, his creation. They are all around his throne, and what are they doing? They are worshiping God. Everyone and everything, when things look right, are worshiping God. Not worshiping emperors, not worshiping idols, just worshiping God. So that's chapter 4. Now, I want to remind you of this little hymn that is at the end of chapter 4. There are like 15 hymns in Revelation. And I think there's something really interesting about this one that I want to read to you. So here's the little hymn at the end of chapter 4. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created things, and by your will they exist and were created. So I'm going to read you an excerpt of It's a historical document written by Suetonius, who was a late 1st century, early 2nd century Roman historian. I'm not really sure exactly what to do with it because it was written about 25 years after Revelation was written, but about things that were said and written before Revelation was written. So the question is, do the visions in Revelation, do they take little pot shots at the emperor? Are we seeing little tentacles going out into their culture? So let me read this to you. So this is Suetonius about Domitian. He says, Domitian, when he became emperor, he delighted to hear people in the amphitheater shout on his feast day, "Good fortune, attend our Lord." With no less arrogance, he began as follows in issuing a letter in the name of his procurators, "Our Lord and our God bids that this be done." Now you remember when we talked about the emperors in the first couple or 3 weeks, we mentioned that Domitian's letters began this way, "Our Lord and our God instructs you to do this." Now look at the little hymn, verse 11. What do they say in the hymn? "You are worthy, our Lord and our God." I put the English Standard Version up there because it says "our Lord and our God." The New King James just says "our Lord." But the similarity is striking there. Several translations will say "our Lord and our God." So who is the one worthy to be called our Lord and our God? It's not Domitian. It's the one on the throne. This is also from Suetonius the historian. This is about Augustus. As he sailed by the Gulf of Puteoli, it happened that from an Alexandrian ship which had just arrived there, the passengers and crew, clad in white, crowned with wreaths on their head. We're going to stop there for just a second. Now look back at verse 4 in chapter 4 and notice what the 24 elders are wearing. How are they dressed? They're dressed in white robes and they've got crowns, except they're crowns of gold, on their heads. So it's God's people. It's the worshipers of God who are dressed in white, wearing crowns on their head. It's the believing community. It's not the worshipers of the emperors. And this continues on where that one left off, crowned with wreaths on their heads, and burning incense lavished upon him good wishes and the highest praise, saying that it was through him, Augustus, that they lived. Now go back to the hymn in verse 11. "You created all things. It is by your will that they exist and were created." It's not by the will of Augustus, by your will. So some of the hymns seem to take historical documents, or maybe hymns that were sang to the emperors, and redirect them from the emperors to God. That appears to be what's happening sometimes in Revelation. Now, you remember, we read this little example of what an apocalypse written to 21st century America might have looked like. And you remember at the end of it, there is a hymn. "Oh, beautiful for spacious skies, for amber waves of grain, for purple mountains, majesties above the fruited plain. Oh God, please shed your grace on us and crown us all with crowns from sea to shining sea." And we notice that the writer of this example changed the hymn. He redirected it from America, redirected it to oh God." Do you remember that? That's why he did that, because that's what Revelation seems to do, is take historical things and redirect from emperors to God. So what do you think of that? Is that what looks like happens from time to time, or is it just coincidence that we see such similarity? And we've seen it other times in examples of inscriptions on their altars and their temples, where there's just a little reference in Revelation that seems to point those things out.
built from the Roman from the Roman ideal of what the proper household looked like. In the Roman ideal, the emperor, everyone serves the emperor, and then everyone underneath there has their role in serving the emperor. And Paul takes that and Christianizes it. Mm-hmm. He says, no, we all serve God. And Paul quotes pagan authors and says, but here's the truth. I mean, so that kind of comparison and contrast is throughout Scripture.
Yeah. And so to reiterate for those who can't hear online, David says Paul does that all the time and points at Roman culture, passages from Roman history, and adapts things from their culture and Christianizes it and reports it. So it's not just Revelation, but Scripture seems to do that. It's almost like God knows what's going on in our world. Almost. Okay. Yeah, and my response to that is going to basically summarize what you just said. That's basically Paul's argument in Athens when he says, you know, you're very religious. Let me tell you about the unknown God that you don't know about. And his basic argument is you have to build these temples and take food and drink sacrifices to your gods that you make out of wood and metal and gold and all of that. That God you don't know about doesn't need any of that. He created all that stuff that you created your gods from. And that's kind of at the heart of Paul's argument there. So, anything else?
Some of this is the nature of education or the nature of correction. You have to go meet the student where they're at. You have to open a dialogue and say, this is what you're up to. So I think that some of these patterns are just common. Educators will know this. Those of you who are professional teachers know this. You know, old hat, first thing you learn, you got to go catch the student where they're at. And then if you're trying to take them somewhere else, you've got to relate where they're at to where they need to be. And I think that's what he's doing here, kind of like Jim said. I cobbled two stones together and made a house with a roof under it. God made a whole world. Right. Mm-hmm. And so which one of us is a builder, which one of us is a creator, and which one of us is just a fool goofing around with stones and sticks? And so I think that that's part of what we're seeing here is the use. I'm not sure if he's making fun of emperors so much as putting them in their place.
Mm-hmm.
I'll say it.
Exactly, yeah.
The emperors make fun of themselves when they claim deity.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Okay, so let's see if we can still cover chapter 5. Chapters 4 and 5 really go together. They describe the same scene. Chapter 4 focuses on setting the scene and explains that what we're looking at is the throne room of God. It's kind of they're both kind of a centering chapter. It's going to depict God as being at the center of everything. His creation, the four creatures worshiping him, the 24 elders worshiping him, all of God's people worshiping him, a host of angels worshiping him. We see that in this chapter, or we don't see the angels mentioned in chapter 4, but we will in chapter 5. So chapter 4 is all about God on his throne being worshiped. Chapter 5 is all about the Lamb. So we're going to notice some pretty interesting things at the end of chapter 5, if we have time, and we should have. Chapter 4 sets the scene. Chapter 5 develops the plot a little bit further. Remember, we've described it as being like watching a play or watching a movie, a drama. So we're going to see some plot introduction and development in Chapter 5. There's going to be a problem that's going to be described, and we'll see a character introduced and developed, and we'll see some reaction to that. And then in Chapter 6, we'll start seeing the solution to the problem, and the rest of Revelation will be describing the solution. Chapter 5, verse 1, "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and loose its seal?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it." So who again is on the throne? Somebody say God. God is on the throne. What's in his hand? Got a scroll in his hand. Which hand is it in? Is that significant? Right hand into the ancient Smith power. So God's on his throne. He's got the scroll. It's in his right hand. I want you to look at this coin. I took this slide from the presentation of Dr. Garrett Best. When I told you about most of my primary resources, I mentioned Dr. Best. Some audio recordings I have of his, and I had the opportunity to go to York University in May and attend a week of classes there on Revelation. And he had this slide in his presentation there. Sometime when we have time, probably not in class because there will have to be time and relevance. Ask me later. It's kind of interesting the way it developed that I had the chance to go to York in May and study those classes in Revelation. And sometimes it's just kind of funny how things just kind of fall into place, almost like that's what was supposed to happen. So Dr. Best's material has had a lot of influence on the lessons that we've studied the last 8 weeks. I think he's made them a lot more interesting and more relevant to the church. And he showed this coin, and I could not remember for sure whose image was on the coin. I thought it kind of looked like Augustus, but I wasn't certain. And so I just emailed him and asked him, whose face is this on the coin? And he sent back a reply that had the information that I remembered from the class in May and some additional information that I think is really very interesting and kind of goes back to what we've talked about a little bit this morning. So I'm going to, if you don't mind, I'm going to just read his reply because it's about a paragraph. It's got a lot of really interesting information in it. So my question was, whose image is on the coin? And he says, "That is a coin of Octavian Augustus. He minted it in 28 to 27 BC when he was able to end the civil war and bring stability back. The legend on the coin says, 'Legis et lura restituit,' which is Latin for 'law and order restored.' I'm actually reading a paper in 2 weeks in San Antonio where I argue this image may be lying in the cultural background of Revelation 5, and the one seated on the throne with the scroll in his right hand. The passing of the scroll to the Lamb is the means by which God will restore law and order on the Satan-dominated earth. This is what legitimizes the Lamb as the one to judge on God's behalf to restore justice. I've not found any other commentary mentioning that coin for Revelation." And I haven't either. And so we see Augustus' face on the front of the coin, and on the back, what do we see? Someone sitting on a throne. And what does he have in his right hand? He's got a scroll in his right hand. And so what Dr. Best is saying is that the vision of Revelation may be pointing at that scroll. And saying clearly the coin suggests that Augustus restored law and order to the Roman Empire. He did that basically by defeating Mark Antony and Cleopatra in a civil war. And so he says, I restored law and order by doing that. And Revelation might be saying, Augustus did not restore law and order. God is going to restore law and order that the emperors took by insisting that you worship them. You see that? Now, whether he's right or not, and Revelation intentionally points at that coin, that's what the rest of Revelation is going to describe. It's going to describe the means by which God is going to restore law and order that the emperors took. We're going to see the dragon, which is Satan, the beast, which is the Roman Empire, his minion, the second beast, which is the enforcer of the cult of emperor worship. They're going to be thrown into the abyss. And law and order is going to be restored. Christians from that point on were not persecuted to the same extent that they were prior to 313 AD. So Revelation says the scroll is not in Caesar's hand. The Lamb's going to take it from God's hand. I think that's pretty interesting. Verse 1 says the scroll is written on inside and on the back. That's not common. Scrolls usually are written on one side and they're rolled up with the writing on the inside. Where do we think that might come from? Ezekiel chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Want to notice especially verse 10? Then he spread it before me, and there was writing on the inside and on the outside, and written on it were lamentations and mourning and woe. The very next verse is chapter 3, verse 1. And in that verse, Ezekiel is going to be told to eat the scroll. And it's going to be as sweet as honey in your mouth. And then he is to go tell it to the house of Israel. We get to chapter 10 in Revelation, John's going to be told to eat the little book. Some translations will say, eat the scroll. John's going to be told it's going to be as sweet as honey in your mouth, but it's going to be bitter in your stomach. And then you're going to prophesy to many nations, tongues, and kings. So what does it mean when Ezekiel is told to eat the scroll and tell it to the house of Israel? Here's God's message. You're going to go give it to Israel. What does it mean in Revelation when John is told to eat the scroll? Here's God's message. You're going to go give it to the nations and the people. Here's where plot development starts. We got a scroll. We want to know what it says. There's a lot of information written both on the inside and the outside of the scroll. Must be important information. It's got seven seals on it. Seven. That's not typical. Usually one or two seals. John obviously thinks it's important. He is weeping because he doesn't know that he's going to be able to see what's in the scroll. He wants to see what's in the scroll. No one in heaven or earth is able to open the seals on the scroll. Qualifications to open them must be pretty high. Tension's high. Emotion's high. Drama's high. An angel with a loud voice is saying, who is worthy to open the scroll and loose its seals? John is weeping. No one is found who can show him what's in the scroll. Can you feel that tension? You feel that drama? That might be why Revelation is written as an apocalypse. Speculating. That's the plot. John's been called up to receive information, a lot of information, important information, but no one's qualified to remove the seals. We need someone qualified to remove the seals. Why? What do you want to know? You want to know what's in the scroll. Okay. Need someone qualified to remove the seals. Verse 5, but one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. sent out into all of the earth. Now, we mentioned this a few weeks ago as kind of a tool that John seems to use sometimes. He hears something, but when he turns, he sees what he sees looks different. It's the same thing, but he hears one thing, hears something different. Here we go again. We're going to go back to Genesis chapter 49, verses 9 and 10. I'm going to put both verses on the screen, but I'm just going to read the relevant parts. This is Jacob blessing his sons, and he says this of Judah. He says, Judah is a lion's whelp. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the obedience of the people be. What is a whelp? A baby carnivore, in this case, a baby lion, small lion. So Judah is the small lion, the baby lion. Who is Shiloh? Shiloh is the Messiah, the one that is going to come. And so the angel speaking to John says, Judah is the whelp, the baby lion. There's your lion. There's the lion, the tribe of Judah. So essentially what the angel is saying to John is, that's your fulfillment of that passage. So that's what John hears, but he turns and he sees a lamb. But this lamb looks like it's been slain. What is unusual about this slain lamb? He is standing. Slain lambs don't usually stand. This one is standing. So this lamb was killed, but he didn't stay dead. He overcame death. Is that why he's qualified to open the seals? Because he overcame or defeated death. So John, by the way, is pretty much the only one that refers to Jesus as the lamb. We see that several times through Revelation. We see it a couple of times in the Gospel of John, and even then he's quoting John the Baptist, who says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." That's kind of a John thing. And that's one of the arguments for why John the Apostle is probably the writer of Revelation, is that it's pretty much John who refers to Jesus as the Lamb. There's another kind of an interesting juxtaposition that we see sometimes Revelation that's sometimes that is presented here. How does a lion overcome? Goes and kills something. This lamb overcame how? By dying. What might the followers of the seven churches that Jesus writes to in chapters 2 and 3 have to do to overcome? What might be asked of them? They might have to die. It's a real possibility in their world. It as we talked about several weeks ago, it's not impossible in our world. It's probably not likely, at least at this point, unless things go drastically south. It's not impossible. But I think what we get from reading the Bible is that being a Christian is not always supposed to be easy. If it's always easy, you might not be doing it right. Whatever it is that God asks of us to do between now and the time we leave here, is he asking too much? Yeah, I have to answer these questions too. This lamb has seven horns and seven eyes. Seven indicates what? Completion, perfection. It's the perfect number. Seven is the perfect number. Horns indicate what? In an apocalypse, horns indicate power. So the lamb's got seven eyes. They're the seven spirits of God. That means what? Sees everything, knows everything. Now, in chapter 13, we're going to see a beast introduced. He's going to come out of the sea. He's going to have seven heads and 10 horns. He resembles a beast that we read about in Daniel chapter 7. So in Daniel chapter 2, four world empires are mentioned, the fourth of which is the Roman Empire. We get to Daniel chapter 7, four world empires are mentioned, the fourth of which is the Roman Empire. The fourth beast in Daniel chapter 7 looks very similar to the beast in Romans 13. And so if it's the Roman Empire in Daniel 7, what is it in Romans 13? Somebody say it's the Roman Empire. Okay, it's the Roman Empire. If the heads, what would the seven heads represent as far as the Roman Empire is concerned? In one passage, he'll say the seven kings, which are seven hills. So you pulled a passage that was not in my mind. When we talk about the CEO of a company, we say he is the head of the company, or somebody is the head of an organization. So the head of something is the top level, the ruler of it. They control it. Seven of them would suggest what? Emperors, all of them. They're pretty much all complicit in whatever the beast does. Now he's got 10 horns. What does the number 10 suggest? Ten means complete but limited. So he has some power. The emperor's had some power. How many horns does he have compared to the lamb? He's got 10. The lamb has 7. So we're supposed to think he's got more power than the lamb. But what does 7 mean? Perfect. The lamb's power is perfect. So he wants to look like he's got more power. But actually the lamb is the one with the perfect number of power. The beast is a fake. His power does not measure up to the power of the lamb, and he's going to be exposed by about chapter 19. Who is the lamb? He's been slain, but he didn't stay dead. He sees everything. He's all powerful. He's the only one qualified to take the scroll from God's hand and open it. Is the lamb Jesus, or is the lamb God? Yes. He's Jesus and he's God. Where are we on the timeline in history? Has Jesus been born yet, historically speaking? Yes. Has he been crucified? Yes. Has he been resurrected? Yes. Ascended? Yes. He's in heaven. So on the timeline of history, we're beyond that point. Verse 8. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." So the Lamb takes the scroll. What happens next after he takes the scroll? Worship. Everybody worships both the Lamb and the one on the throne. The four creatures say amen. The 24 elders fall down and worship him just as they did the one on the throne. In chapter 4, verse 9, what does this say about the Lamb? He is God. Lamb is God. He's the Savior, not the emperors. Worship him, not emperors. Now in verse 8, we're going to notice the golden bowls of incense. We're going to leave them there for now, but put a pin in it. They're going to come up again in a little bit, a few chapters. Verse 11, "Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." Then the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. So who all is involved? Everyone there. The angels around the throne, the living creatures, the elders. 10,000 times 10,000 times 10,000s of thousands. What do multiples of 10 mean? A lot. A whole lot. There's a lot of them. What are they doing? Worshiping. Who are they worshiping? Him who sits on the throne and the Lamb. In chapter 4, who were they worshiping? Chapter 4, they were worshiping God. Now they're worshiping God and the Lamb. So I want you to take a look at this shift because I think it's kind of interesting. It's not a shift away from God, but it's a shift from God to both God and the Lamb. So in chapter 4, verse 10, we see 24 elders bowed down before God's throne. Now we see them bowing down before the Lamb. Chapter 5, verse 8. David in Psalm 150, verse 3, mentions using harps to praise God. Now each of the 24 elders sound praises to the Lamb with a harp. Incense signified prayer to God in Psalm 141, verse 2, and now to the Lamb in Revelation 5, verse 8. A new song celebrates God's rule over the earth in Psalm 96, verse 1, and now a new song to the Lamb in chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. God is declared worthy in chapter 4, verse 11. Now Christ is proclaimed worthy in chapter 5, verse 9. So the Lamb does not supplant God or replace him. Rather, he complements and fulfills God's purpose and plan. So what's the point? The Lamb is God. Worship God and the Lamb. Don't worship emperors. And the Lamb's going to open the scroll. Thoughts?
God and the Lamb have a solution to the problem, not your emperor.
Exactly. God and the Lamb are going to provide the solution to the problem, not the emperors. I'll say this, and there it won't surprise you. There's some controversy as to what is controlled and what is contained in the scroll. My opinion is what's in the scroll is what's going to play out through the rest of Revelation. It's going to be how God is going to address this problem of emperor worship. And I think that's what we're going to see. That's how we're going to approach it.
Randy, I have heard since I became a member of the church that Revelation was written to those of that century, and they would understand these things as John had developed them and written them down in his book, which is a reinforcement of what Christ himself brought to the people prior to his crucifixion. Somebody like you who would sit question about some of these things that are presented to them. So.
There might have been. And this, you probably remember several weeks ago when we read this example of what an apocalypse might look like if it was written to 21st century America. And that's why the symbolism in this would have been very familiar to us. The language is right out of Revelation. But we wouldn't have any trouble understanding the basic message. Let me just read it again. I heard a loud voice, and I looked, and behold, I saw a rider coming from the north on a white horse. He announced to a man clothed in red, white, and blue standing in front of a giant white house and said, "Behold, for your sins I am bringing upon you earthquakes, wildfires, floods, and tornadoes for your participation in the selling and buying of human souls. You've allowed the beast with three heads to plunder the nations, and behold, after 1,776 days I saw a bald eagle falling from the sky. And behold, then I heard the voice of 50 angels crying out in worship to God and the Lamb, O beautiful, for spacious skies, for amber waves of grain, for purple mountains, majesties above the fruited plains. O God, please shed your grace on us and crown us all with crowns from sea to shining sea." And by the way, I stole that from Dr. Garrett Best. The symbolism there is obvious to us. Man in red, white, and blue. The beast with three heads, 50 angels. We would get that. We don't have to go back and search history books to see what that meant. I think that John's readers in the first century would have understood Revelation much easier and much quicker than we will. We've talked about the characteristics of an apocalypse, kind of how they work. We have looked at examples. We looked at this little example of how it might have read if it was written, if one was written to us. We've looked at examples in Scripture of apocalyptic language. We talked about the seven letters. They're basically written in English, translated into English. So we don't struggle as much with them. Even then, though, we see how knowing more about their culture and their history and their environment, it helps us to understand it. And now we have kind of, in chapters 1 and 4 and 5, we've kind of dipped our feet into how to read an apocalypse. We've got our feet a little bit wet, right? So what do you think at this point? Can we do this? Can we, maybe not as much as easily and as well as they did, but can we understand this? Can we figure this out at all? Or is it still scary?
It's possible. It's going to take a little reading on our part.
Okay. It's going to take a little bit of work, but we can get a message from it. Can we get an application from it? I think so, and I think that's one of the things that Dr. Best has helped with the most. Is it a little less scary than it was 2 months ago? Okay, it's going to get worse. But we'll take it in small bites. We can kind of figure it out. Who had their hand up, Burns?
Is the 1776, is that any relationship to the founding fathers?
It is intended to represent the date, 1776. So he's not saying literally after 1,776 days, he's drawing attention to the significance of that date. That would have been meaningful to us. So yes. Anybody else?
That was a form of literature they were used to handling. We don't handle it much anymore, so they didn't need the primer that we need to get to it.
It was very popular for a couple of hundred years before Jesus was born and a couple of hundred years after. So they were more used to it than we were. Apocalyptic language is almost like learning a new language. It's very different. So we're learning how to speak a different language. And like I say, chapters 2 and 3 are pretty much English. The rest of it's pretty much apocalyptic. We'll get more used to it as we go. Tell me what you think about the little scroll template. You probably see now why I chose the scroll. Is that a little more obvious at this point when we get through chapter 5? Are you tired of the little scroll? Do I need to find another template? Is that okay? Yeah. I'm not very creative. I'm not good with PowerPoint. I don't really like PowerPoint very much. I'll give you $1,000 if you do my templates for the rest of the, till we finish Revelation. If at any point during the rest of our study, if I go, whoa, I got to have that, there's $1,000 for you. I'm sorry, Kate. I thought it was, and that's why I chose it. I just kind of did it hoping, I mean, we've got probably 4 months to go, so you may get sick of it. I don't know. We'll see. Anybody, anything else? Okay. We are out of time, and then next week we will look at chapter 6 then, and I appreciate your time and attention and your comments. We'll start our worship here in just a few minutes.